it provides the introduction we need. And this first section is in verses 1 through 18, which we're going to call the prologue. And this is a masterpiece of writing which is unequaled in all the literature of the world. Not only in its expression, which is profound, but more so in its content, for it is a sublime summary of the nature, the work, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. Here, in a brief space of 18 verses, we are given the following revelation concerning Him. Number one, verse one, the Word, or Jesus Christ, in His essential being. Number two, the Word and His work in creation. Number three, the Word and His chosen witness. Of course, that's John the Baptist. Number four, the Word in His reception in the world. How did the world receive Him when He came? Number five, the Word and His incarnation and glory. And number six, the Word and His revelation of grace and of the nature of God. Now, the purpose of this prologue is to set the stage for the account of the life of Christ that is to follow. It gives the cosmic background to the life of Christ by revealing His essential being and His role as the very agent of God in creation, in the creation of all things, including man. It also gives us the historical background of the ministry of His forerunner, John the Baptist. It reveals the incarnation, that means His virgin birth, and the two kinds of responses that He experienced when He came into the world. Some received Him and some rejected Him. Of course, that's the way it is yet today. It also sets forth the glory of His person and the fact that He makes known to us the unseen God. It establishes that in the darkness of this world and of human sin, the only way into the light of God and into the family of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is an introduction to the doctrines and the themes that will be presented and developed in the main section of this book. And so it's preparing us for what is to come by revealing at the outset who Jesus really is and what He came to do. Without this background, John's inspired account of the ministry of Jesus would be a riddle, an enigma, or perhaps just simply unintelligible. Now, last week, we considered John chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we learn three things concerning the Word, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. We learn, first of all, of His pre-existence. Before the beginning of God's work of creation, the Word was. Christ was. He had His being and He existed before the beginning of this time, space, and matter universe. Before Genesis 1:1, which we read a moment ago, in the beginning, God created. It says, in the beginning, He already existed. He existed before the beginning. You can't be there at the beginning if you have not existed before the beginning. We also learned of His personality. The Word that's being spoken of here was not simply a law, a force, or a thing. The Word was with God, that is, in a face-to-face relationship, just as persons are with one another. We are with each other today. We can interact with each other because we are all persons. You cannot interact with the chair you're sitting in. It's a thing. But it says here the Word was with God. He had personal communion with God because He Himself was a person. And then we saw, number three, His deity, His divine nature. The Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God because He Himself is God. He fully shared in the divine nature of God, and therefore He has the beings and the attributes of deity. In the beginning was the Word. And at the end of our message last week, we were trying to explain the significance of the phrase, and the Word was God. And we noted that the original text is very precise and clear on this point in expressing the divine nature of the Word without limiting deity to the Word. In other words, it provides the background and it is consistent with what the Scriptures teach throughout, particularly in the New Testament, that God eternally exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word here is the subject. It's making a declaration about Him, this person who was with God in the beginning. And God is indicating His nature. The Word was of the nature of deity or God. Daniel Wallace explains the force of this clause in John 1:1 in his Basics of New Testament Syntax by saying this. That is this phrase now, and the Word was God. He explains it this way. It stresses that although the person of Christ is not the person of the Father, their essence is identical. The idea here is that the Word had all the attributes and qualities of the God spoken of in the first part of the verse. In other words, He shared the essence of the Father, though they differed in person. The construction the evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet distinct from the Father. End of quote. Now this morning we continue in our study of the prologue in verses 2 through 5, where we learn of the Word and His work in creation. Let me read these verses. I'll begin at verse 1 to get the flow. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, if you look there, your outline, I see there's in these verses four things we'd like to develop this morning. First of all, as we look at the Word and His work in creation, that the Word, who, as we learn later on in the verse, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word is the divine agent of creation. That's in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Secondly, He created everything. Everything. That's the last part of verse 3. Number 3, He gave life and light to mankind as creator. In verse 4, we see that. And then we see in verse 5 that He, the original giver of light and life to men, continues to shine the light into this dark world. It brings us to our very situation at the writing of John's Gospel and also ours today. The light is still shining for those who will see it. Let's begin with verse 2. It says, "The same was in the beginning with God." Now some consider this as being grouped with verse 1. Certainly it provides an emphatic repetition of the truth of the Word's preexistence and His personal communion with God. However, I see it functioning as the lead-in to the revelation we're now going to have about the Word and His work in creation. The one who was in the beginning with God is also the Word who created all things in the beginning. And so when we see the word "the same" here, this is pointing back to the Word that we spoke of in verse 1. The Word was with God. This same Word, this same person was in the beginning with God. And so all that we're going to see about creation is focused upon this Word, the Word of God. And our interpretation and understanding of our verses today, verses 3 through 5, need to be based on the account of creation that we have read in Genesis. John is anchored in the revelation that is given in Genesis 1. And the things that he's going to be saying about the word here need to be interpreted in view of what is spoken there. And so the word is the means of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And what did we see? And God said. The word is the expression of the purpose and the power of God. His wisdom is being expressed there. Just like you and I, our words express who we are. Our words are used to bring our purposes to pass when we give instructions to people and give commands if we have authority and so on. The word is the means of creation in Genesis 1. And so it's not hard for us to understand when he said the word made all things. The all things that are spoken of in our text here are the things that were spoken of in Genesis chapter 1 and also the supplement in chapter 2 of Genesis. And the life and the light that are being spoken of in our passage are connected to the life and light that are also spoken of in Genesis 1 and 2. The Bible is its own best interpreter, and to understand one portion of the Bible, we have to understand it and read it in the light of other related passages and texts. And so, if we're talking about creation here, we must read it in the light of Genesis 1 if we're going to understand it. Now, in verse 3, we are told that the Word was the divine agent of creation. And listen to the word agent here. We're going to explain that in a minute. But it says, all things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. Now, the first concern are the words, were made by Him. And of course, Him here, no doubt, it does refer to the one who is named the Word. All things, it says, were made by Him. These are the things delineated in the Genesis account, as I said, during the 6 days of creation. And if you read the Genesis account, we are struck by its majestic description of the means of creation. And God said, let there be, and then let there be light, let there be the animals, and so on. The formula is, and God said, let there be, and it was so. 9 times in the Genesis account, we have the words, and God said. All things were made by Him. Who's the Him of our passage? The Word of God. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. John's saying the same thing that Psalm 33:6 is saying. It's by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By His power. Just think of the power of God. He speaks and it is so. He brings into existence all things by the power of His Word. We're also told in Hebrews 11:3 that the worlds were framed or made, created by the Word of God. John is speaking here of the biblical truth that the Word of God created everything. And what we're learning is the Word is a person. A person who came and visited the very world He created in the man Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. He is a person we see here who was with God, who shares the divine nature, and yet He's not the only person of the Godhead. He is with God. He is with the Father. But our understanding of this phrase, that all things were made by Him, and what that relationship of the Word to the Father, yes, and even to the Holy Spirit in creation, is understood by this little word, by, in our passage. All things were made by Him. It refers to agency. An agent is someone who acts for someone else. This refers, though, not to original agency, but someone who is an intermediate. The Word was the intermediate agent of creation through whom the original agent worked, and that original agent is God, understood in the context as the one that the Word was with, the Father. A good illustration of what I mean here by intermediate agency is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers. Now, did God speak to the fathers directly as the original agent that God just had a voice from heaven? There was a few, very few incidents like that, but that's not what's being referred to here. He says he spoke unto the fathers, referring to the fathers in the faith in the Old Testament, by the prophets. In other words, they were intermediate agents. God gave the word to them and they delivered it to others. The intermediate agency of the prophets. What we're learning here is that Jesus was the intermediate agent in creation. God made all things is the consistent testimony of the Bible, but he made them through the agency of the Word. The Word as we're understanding him here in the Gospel of John. The Word who became flesh in Christ. The Son of God is another one of his titles. And so when we think about this creation, and we've learned all along in the beginning, God created, but here we're learning the Word created. But all things were created by the Word. I think it would be helpful at this moment to just step back a minute and talk about this doctrine of the Trinity, which is to us, yes, mysterious. Yes, to us it is hard to understand. Our reason breaks down when we try to understand one God eternally existent in three persons of equal power, glory, and essence. But that is what the Bible reveals, and it should not stumble us that we cannot understand our God. His greatness is so much exalted above us. Let us not be stumbled by that. Let us simply, as his creatures, receive his revelation. Now, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in union and according to clear roles. We can, in general, say that all things are from the Father, through the Son, and with the Spirit. From the Father as the original agent. Through the Son as the intermediate, and with the Spirit, in that the Spirit superintends and applies the work of the Father and the Son in the world. And so we would say the Father is the source of everything. He's the author of everything. The Son is the executor of all things. That is, for example, God is the source of truth. The Son is the executor of that truth in that he makes it known and he puts it into the world and into reality. He carries out the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, for want of a better term, is the manager of all things. He superintends the work of God and applies the finished work of Christ to men. For example, in the doctrine of salvation, the Father plans to save sinners, and he's going to do so through the sacrifice of his own self in his Son. He sends the Son who carries out salvation by living among men for 30-some years, living a sinless life, goes to the cross, dies for our sin, and accomplishes the work of God. But then the Holy Spirit comes and applies that doctrine to you and to I in the world and convicts us of our sin and shows us the truth of the gospel. And he applies it. The Father ordains salvation and establishes the plan. The Son comes and carries it out, dies on the cross for us. And then the Holy Spirit comes into the world to tell you and I that it's truth that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for us. And so the Spirit of God superintends that work and applies it in the world. Another would be the doctrine of inspiration. The truth of the Bible originates with God the Father. It is the Son who communicates it. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables men to receive it and to write it down. And so each member of the Trinity works together. And then it's the same in creation. The wisdom and the amazing power and the glory of the created realm, which shows forth the glory of God, comes from the mind and the purpose of the Father. The Son takes the plan. He executes the plan. He creates perfectly. And then the Holy Spirit is in the world preserving and present at all times. And so when we talk about the Word creating, we see him as the agent of the Trinity in the actual work of creating. Another way we could look at this and try to illustrate this is you have a building company. And for that company to be able to build buildings, it needs capital, it needs wealth, it needs the money to buy the resources, it needs the money to hire the architects and all of the things going on. So you have someone who is the source of it all. Then you have the builder who comes and actually takes the plans and the resources that have been provided to them from the original source, and they build the building. But as a builder, it's not done yet, is it? Someone needs to buy the building, and so the real estate agent, as it were, is like the Holy Spirit, who applies that and brings the buyer and makes the sale. And so the Father is, like in that illustration, the owner and the source of the wealth and the wisdom for the project. The Son is like the builder who actually puts up the structure, and the Holy Spirit is like the realtor who sells it to someone and closes the deal and brings it to its proper conclusion. And so in the Scriptures, we say that God created, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have their role, but what we're learning here today is the actual builder, the actual agent of creation, was the Son of God, who is here given the title, the Word, because he is the expression of the power and the wisdom and the purposes of God. Now, this is not the only passage in the Bible that tells us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by him were all things created." And the him there is Jesus Christ. "By him were all things created that are in heaven," that are in earth, "visible and invisible," like the angelic realm of spirits, or the things perhaps that we can't see because our eyes can't go that small or go that far, far away or far down. Telescopes and microscopes have helped us. "Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Here we're talking about not just things, but the structures of the world, the authorities, the kings, and so on. It says, "All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things." Isn't that our text last week? "In the beginning was the Word. He was before all things. And by him all things consist." Ephesians 3:9. "To make men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." God created all things by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2. "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in past times unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days," it's our days, "spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." He's the Creator. And he created everything. That's the emphasis in verse 3 when it says, "And without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him." And just to make sure we don't miss this, John says, "And without him was not anything," not a single thing was made that was made apart from him. And the all things here is not all things as just some big collective mass, but John wants to bring us down, and it's speaking about everything considered individually. Every little thing, every blade of grass, every stone, every rock, every planet, every star, every person, every individual, every demon, demons were originally angels who rebelled and became corrupted, and we call them demons. But every spirit, everything, he created it all. Nothing came into being apart from him. Absolutely nothing. "And without him was not anything made that was made." And this is to make sure that we understand that absolutely nothing exists in the world, in the universe, that was not made by him. And that means you and I. You have been made by Christ. He made everything. And so in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we have this clear statement concerning Christ. He is in the beginning. He's preexistent. He's personal. He is divine, and he is the Creator. In these verses, we have a definitive refutation of the Arian heresy. You say, what are we talking about Arian heresies, one? Because Clark spoke about it this morning in prayer time. Because this Arian heresy, named after a man by the name of Arius, is the doctrine taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, about who Jesus is. This matters. Who you believe Christ is determines your eternal destiny. Jesus asked that penetrating question to the disciples. Whom do men say that I am? And they gave him a list of what people were saying. You know, some think you're John the Baptist, come back. Some think you're a prophet. But he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Arians who followed Arius, who was a false teacher in the early church, have a different doctrine. Arius was a presbyter, a church official who lived in Alexandria in the 4th century. And he was the leader of the group that opposed the great Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Arius' views are rejected by the council. And that council produced what is known to us today, and well known, we recite it from time to time, the Nicene Creed, that affirms the full deity of Christ and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Arians is that the Father is the only uncreated eternal divine being. In other words, the Father is God alone. There is no other God but the Father. They teach the Son was created by the Father. He was the first of the Father's creation. So he's the first created being, and he is the highest of all created beings by reason of place and attributes, according to the Arians. But he is not of the essence of the Father. He is not divine. He is not deity. He is not God. He was chosen to be the instrument of the rest of creation. And because of that and his merits and his glory, he's called the only begotten Son in Scripture. But he is not divine. In fact, they say he may be called a God, and he might be venerated by men, but he is not God. They say the Holy Spirit was created by the Son, and so is lesser than the Son, and of course, therefore, not of divine essence either, while some Arians would say the Holy Spirit is not even a person, but simply a divine influence. And so they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They say Jesus Christ was fully man, but he was not God incarnate. Arians deny the deity of Christ. And as I said, this view is widely held today. It's taught openly by the Jehovah's Witnesses and by many Unitarians. It's a present false teaching. They say that the Arians say that the Son of God was the agent of creation, yes, though he was not God, but he was the one who created. Now that doesn't make any sense. Because what does even Genesis 1 and 1 say? God created. God created, not a lower being that is less than God. Well, the Arians say that he did it through the Son. Yeah, but the Son wasn't God, so God didn't create. But as we've learned here, the Son of God is God. He was the agent of creation in the Trinitarian work. I want to read a verse to you here from Isaiah to show that this Jehovah's Witness false teaching that God created through this lesser being that he had made, the Son. In Isaiah 45, let me see. The Lord is speaking. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have I commanded. Here he's making it very emphatic that it was his own very hands, not an agent, a lesser being that he created. But God himself is saying, I am the one who did it. I myself did it. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth. Not a lesser being that he created. No, God says, I myself formed the earth and made it. And then also one other in chapter 44 and verse 24. This one is even clearer. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretched forth the heavens alone. Not God and his first created instrument. He said, when I did it, I was alone. I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself. I had no assistant. I did it myself. In the divine Trinitarian sense, God himself created all things. Don't be fooled by the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians who deny that Christ is fully God. Yes, he is fully man, but he's also fully God. And it's only because he is such that he can save us. Only the death of the only begotten Son could bring to all mankind salvation for those who believe. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 4. So we've seen that the Word, the Son of God, was the divine agent of creation. We see He created everything. And now we want to see that in His creative work, He is the source of life and light to all mankind. We're told in verse 4 this, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice the passage here does not say that the Word created life. Life was in existence before creation, was it not? God is a living being. Life is not created. Life is communicated by God, if you can make that distinction. In other words, there wasn't a world before Genesis 1. It didn't exist. And so he brought it into being. But life was not brought into being at creation because life has always existed in the person of God. Life is something far different than material things. Life is different than space. Life is different than time. Life is unique. It is found in God alone. And we're told here, in Him was life. The previous verse said He made all things, but life is not something He made because life resided in Him. He communicated that life. He infused the creation with life, His life. And when we look at this passage, verse 4, we need to again remember life as it was revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The word that is here used for life is that designation of the principle that animates all living creatures. This principle distinguishes a living entity from all inanimate things and also biblically from plants. Biblically speaking, plants are not alive. In the book of Genesis, the things that have life are mankind and also the higher aspects of creation in terms of animals, fish, birds, and so on. They have what's called nephesh in Hebrew. Plants do not have that. Plants do not have this principle of life. Yeah, in a sense, we say they're living. There is something unique about them. But the life that is being spoken of here in this passage, the particular word that's chosen here, refers to life as it has been given and communicated to all living creatures. And we learned in Genesis that first appears on the fifth day of creation, the life that we're talking about here. And so see how this is moving along. Christ created everything. He created the stars, the moon, the sun, the waters, the seas, the land. But then we get moving on the creation. He's also the one who gave life to the creation. So we're moving along in the creation of account. In him was life. The life that is spoken of in Genesis was communicated by him. It first appears in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20 when we see that of living creatures. It's also used in verse 21, verse 24, verse 28, verse 30, and then in chapter 2 and verse 7. In other words, John has in view here the creation of life on the fifth and sixth days. Here we have the miracle, we're going to call it miracle, I don't know what other word to use, of life. Did you know that we can make things? In some ways we can replicate the actions of God, not bringing something out of nothing, but taking existent materials. You and I can make something. Men have made amazing things, and it becomes more amazing. By the way, this does not disprove God, it proves him, because we're learning that the more complex something is, the more intelligence needs to be behind its creation. And of course, man is the most complex combination in the universe. And we came about by chance. Unintelligent, impersonal forces made us impossible. But we can make things, but we can't give life to anything. Man has never been able to create life or communicate life to something he made, that it becomes a living, reproducing, self-healing, growing, those kind of things that mean a living being that can reproduce itself. Man has never done. This miracle of life came from Christ. It was brought into the creation by the Word. In him was life. He communicated his life to creation. In John 5:26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself." Life in himself. And that's the life that's being spoken of. In him was life. But the word for life here also has to be understood in life in its highest aspect. Life that involves more than just physical life. I'm talking about the life of a human soul. And I think this is primarily what John has in view here because he connects it with light. It is the life that the Word has given to man in Genesis 2. Now listen to this interesting and profound statement, though it's put in a way that's simplistic, I guess you would say, so that we as could understand it. It says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A living soul. Furthermore, it says in chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Created he them. And so the life that's being spoken of in our passage here, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, is this life in the highest sense that is granted to those human beings, all of us, all human beings, who are made in the image of God. And this is the life that differentiates us from beasts. They have a form of life, but only man is made in the image of God. And to be made in the image of God is to have heart, to have a mind, to have a soul. It is life that includes the intellect. It's the life that includes moral consciousness and a conscience that judges between right and wrong. Animals have none of that. They cannot reason. They do not have a moral consciousness. We do. This is the life that Jesus, the Son of God, has given to mankind. It's the life that makes you and I persons, unique personalities. Where did we get it? We got it from God through His Son. And it is this kind of life that enables you and I to share in the life of God. We don't mean by that that man has divinity, but being made in the image of God, we can know God personally Animals don't know God personally. We can enter into communion and fellowship with God. We can love and serve and worship God. That's the aspect of man's life that I think is being set forth here in our text on the basis of the Genesis passage. In him was life, this kind of life. Not just physical life, yes, that's part of it. But life of those in the image of God, that they can think, they can reason, they can feel, they can love, they can hate. And by the way, hate is the in its proper sense is the opposite of love, where you hate the object of that which destroys that which you love. God hates sin because it destroys man. This is the aspect of man's life that was set forth. In him was life. You have a conscience. You have a mind. You know and understand morals, right and wrong. You can love. You can interact because Christ has communicated that to you. Because he's a person. He's made you a person. Not just a replicating physical being like a dog or a cat, but he has made you a human being. Christ made you that. But oh, what has happened? It is this very life that I'm speaking of that man has lost. We still physically are alive, but we've lost this higher life because of sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they suffered the death penalty for disobeying God. The day you eat of it, he said, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Death began its march. And the only reason why they weren't instantly killed is God in his mercy preserved them because he had a purpose to be fulfilled. This death was not only physical but spiritual. Man is spiritually dead, and therefore this life that we're talking about has been corrupted. And we'll explain that a little bit more. Life is one of the central themes of the Gospel of John. The gospel tells the story of the one who originally created us with life, who came to the earth to win back the life we lost. That's the gospel. In him was life. He gave it to us, but we sinned it away. And so he left heaven, the Creator left heaven and came to this earth to bring back to us the life we lost. That's the glory of the gospel message. And we'll develop that as we look at this prologue further in the days to come. This word life is at the center of this whole gospel story that John records. In fact, the most well-known verse of the Bible is centered on it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, in him was life, and only life can be known in Jesus. Only in him. Muhammad can't give us life. He's just a mere man like us. But Jesus is more. He can give us life. This word life appears 36 times in John's gospel. To get an idea of the amount of emphasis there, in all the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it only appears 17 times combined. All three of them, 17 times in all three of them. Not 17 times individually, but the total. It's the center of John's purpose statement that we studied in the introductory sermon. But these are written that you might have life. It's the essence of salvation from sin. Is life. It is not, the essence of salvation is not forgiveness. Oh, that's necessary and that's part of the whole means to get to this life, but it's life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Wait a minute, men have life all around. Yes, life in a physical sense. Yes, life, they experience the desires of certain fulfillments of their own desires of the flesh. But this is not the life that we're talking about. We're talking about the original life that was communicated to man in the garden that made him a worshiper of God, one who had fellowship with God, one who had complete freedom in the life God had given him. Now we are slaves. And so this understanding that the life that we're talking about here are the endowments that the Creator bestowed on us at the beginning. That when He made us in the image of God, this helps us understand this phrase, and the life was the light of men. Light is another one of the major themes of John's gospel. Here it is introduced in the context of creation in connection with life. The life that the Word communicated to mankind when He made him in the image of God included giving light to his soul. God is the source of all light in the universe, physical light and, in the symbolic sense, light in terms of truth. Well, by the way, what was the first thing that God called into existence? Genesis. And God said, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that it was good. Now, this light is not the sun or the moon or stars. They weren't created till later. This right from the very beginning teaches us that light is necessary. And it's necessary because of darkness. The reason why we need light is because of the presence of darkness. And there was darkness upon the face of the waters, but God brought light into the world. Light is essential to life. There could be no life without light. But I believe the light being spoken of here goes beyond the literal into the symbolic sense of knowledge and truth, and also the intelligence and the reason that is necessary to apprehend truth and gain knowledge. And so being made in the image of God, man was given the light in the objective sense as an innate knowledge of God. Man is created with an inner, pre-wired, pre-programmed knowledge of God and His moral law. It's part of our being. We're programmed with these things when they come from the hand of the Creator. It's part of the light. See, He didn't just give us life, He gave us light. A mind, a reason, a conscience. But that would be the subjective sense. The objective sense is God gave us an innate knowledge of right and wrong and of His existence and His basic being. But He gave us the equipment to understand that knowledge, and that's the reason, the mind, the intellect, so that we can apprehend and comprehend truth and the moral law. But the problem now is that man has rebelled against God and brought darkness into the world and into his own soul. If we go past Genesis 1 and 2, the creation, we come to Genesis 3, the dark chapter of the Bible where man rebels against God's goodness and chooses darkness over light. And as light is a symbol of truth and righteousness, so darkness is a symbol of the lie of the devil and that man's rebellion and sin. In other words, the light that was given to us, we have turned it into darkness by our sin. And as light is given to show us the way, the light being extinguished, we lose the path and we bring disaster into our lives. Now, we're not saying that man in sin doesn't have an intellect, that he can't think, that he can't reason. We're not saying he has no conscience. But what we're saying is he has lost his ability to use them aright. The endowments given to him by Christ in the original creation was so that we could serve God with our minds and with our conscience. But now we use our mind, we pervert our conscience to serve ourselves. We are slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so our mind and our conscience and our reason, our intellect, is now turned against the service of God into our own path. And so darkness has taken hold of us. Our minds and consciences have been thoroughly corrupted so that now we become the creature described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Rebels. Just briefly refer to that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or hold the truth down in unrighteousness, because which may be known of God is manifest in them. There's the light that I was talking about. We were created with the knowledge that's in us. It's there. God has showed it unto us. He wrote it in our being and in our conscience about himself and his moral law. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, the knowledge was there, man knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. So in rebellion, the light has turned to darkness. And so what does that mean? Professing ourselves now to be wise, we became fools. The intellect that was given to us to make us wise, now in our rebellion, it has made us fools, where we say that we were created. We were not created. We were the chance product of evolutionary forces. That's what we've come to. And so they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. We changed the light of the truth that was in us into a lie. And we worship and serve the creature, us, more than the Creator. So, this is John's point. And the only hope in our darkness, and this is the story of the Gospel of John, is to come back to Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the truth that leads to life. John 8:12. In conclusion, verse 5, he continues to shine his light into the world today. It says this, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. Now, if we understand light, and I think we should, as number one, man's original innate knowledge of God and of his moral law, and our ability to apprehend these by the gifts of mind and conscience, the light of mind and conscience. And if we understand that this light has been corrupted by sin so that man now walks in darkness, then I think the meaning of this verse becomes clear. Let us also remember that as all of these words we're studying are in the context of the Old Testament, which is John's foundation, and its history not only of creation, but what followed. And so it says the light shines in darkness. What we've been looking at so far here was all past tense things. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by Him. And so on. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But now the light shines. It doesn't say, and the light shined, past, but it's present. Right now, the light's shining in the darkness. Praise God. He has not abandoned us. Ever since man sinned and brought darkness into the world, the Lord has counteracted that through the Word. And He's been shining the truth to those who will see and hear and listen and turn to the light. He's been shining it through His Word, revealing the truth to men, including the truth of salvation. And this has been since the fall. This light began to shine in the promise that God gave right after man and woman sinned. And He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And the you there is the serpent, the devil. And between your seed and her seed, her offspring and your offspring, her offspring, will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. The big difference here, there's going to be a great battle between the seed of the woman, who ultimately was Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. But the devil and his angelic hosts, now demons, fighting against man. There's going to be a war through history. And there's the heel of the seed of the woman is going to get hurt. But the head of the serpent's going to be crushed. A deadly wound. Right at the very beginning, even though it was somewhat obscure because the light slowly was revealed concerning how salvation would come, is the promise that even though the serpent has deceived man and led him into sin, someday there will be born of a woman, a man who will crush his head. So the light has been shining, even from the darkest moment. And it shone when it came to Abraham, and God promised to him that in your seed, one of your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Of course, that's the son, Abraham's son, Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. God used Moses and the prophets to shine the light of the truth into the world throughout the whole Old Testament period. True doctrine, true moral law, true salvation were all revealed in the Old Testament in a preparatory sense, pointing forward to the one who would come. And there was a revelation by prophets of truth, which I think leads into the next point, which we'll consider next week. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to the light, to prepare for the one who is the light of the world. And it says here, so the light's been shining in the darkness. God's been revealing himself through the prophets in the Old Testament all the way up until the writing of this gospel. And of course, it continues in a greater sense through this gospel and other New Testament books. But the darkness comprehended it not. What didn't it comprehend? To the shining of the light of the truth that came through the Word of God throughout the whole Old Testament period. The word comprehended means to lay hold of something, to grasp it or to seize it. And depending on how it is used in a context in which it's used, it can mean to lay hold of something in the sense of overtaking it. You go up and you lay hold of something, you overcome them, you overtake them, you conquer them. Or it can be used of the mind overtaking something, grasping something. You say, oh, now I grasp that. We use that phrase. The question is, which one does it refer to here? Does this mean that the darkness could not overcome the light of the truth? Or is it referring to the fact that men in the darkness couldn't understand the truth? Well, I don't know what the answer to that is because I think both of them have biblical support, so I'm not going to make a choice. I think both are true. Throughout this period from the fall of man until the coming of Jesus, the light was shining in the world through the prophets and the revelation of God, and the darkness was constantly trying to snuff it out and to overcome it, but it couldn't. But furthermore, men didn't really understand it, did they? Very few believed it, even in Israel, who were given the light. I think what we're looking to here in this book is John is saying, this is why it's necessary for the Word to become flesh. So he can make the light comprehensible to men. I mean, we can read all these things about God and His goodness, but what is God really like? How can we understand God? Is He really compassionate? Does He really care about lepers? Does He really care about widows? Does He care about children? Does He care about anything but the kind of thing that important men care about? Can I really understand who God is? Yes. Read the Gospels. Look at Jesus. He's revealed who God is in His character, in His being. Furthermore, we really couldn't understand the plan of salvation until after it was accomplished. And then the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus into the world, into His apostles to guide them, He says, into all truth. The work has been completed. And now the full story can be understood and comprehended. And in the darkness, the truth can be comprehended. And in Christ, we can know the truth, as He said, and the truth will set us free. And so in our passage today, we've seen about the work of the Word in creation, that He was the divine agent of the Trinitarian purpose and work of God. He created everything. He gave life and light to mankind. The life that you and I have, the light that we have in our reason and conscience, all of this is a gift to us from the Son of God. And He's continuing to shine His light into the world today. You know, this is the one who redeemed us we're talking about here. We're not talking about some unknown God. We're talking about Jesus Christ was the one who was in the beginning with God and made everything. And so when we think of this story of Jesus, we think of the Creator entering the human race and human history. Astonishing. Astonishing. He came, the giver of life originally and light originally, has come to bring back to His creatures what we lost. The only way it could come back, by paying for our sin and setting us free from death. And the Word of God is our light, we're told here. The Word is the light. In Him is light. We live in a world of darkness. We're surrounded by all kinds of philosophies and religions and our own imaginations. It is dark, dark, dark in the world. How can we know the way? How can we know the way to God? How can we know the way to healing broken relationships? How can we know the way to peace? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We get light through the Word. And Christ, the Word, has made His Word available to us in the Bible. It's in written form so that we can study it, we can read it, and we can ask Him to teach us as we do so. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a promise. I know what the darkness is like. I spent the first 20-some years of my life in darkness and tasted the bitter dregs of living foolishly, acting blindly. But then the light came. And that light is a person, Christ. One final thought, and we're done. We talk about the light that God, this is for believers, the light God gave you in creation was a mind. Who are you using your mind for? Yourself? To build your own kingdom? To whom is your intellect submitted? It was given to you by God to serve Him. What about your conscience? Is your conscience captive to the Word of God? Is your conscience formed by the Word of God? The conscience that was given to teach you right and wrong, are you going to the Scriptures to inform that conscience, to fill that conscience with truth and light so that it works right now? Do you know your conscience can, in a darkened soul, the conscience can tell you to do something that is absolutely sinful and evil, and your conscience can tell you it's good? The Jews, the Germans thought it was good to exterminate lesser races. And it wasn't just the Jews, it was the Slavs and the Poles. And it's good to kill them. That's what their conscience told them, because their conscience was blackened. Our conscience, the light that's in us, our intellect, our mind, our reason, our heart, our will, all were given to us, and they've been restored to us in principle in Christ. Now are we dedicating them to the service of God? That's the question. My friends, thank you for your attention. May God show the Word to us all, the Creator of all things. Father, thank you for the living Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Transform us through this study today. Draw us out of the darkness into the light. For you alone can give life, spiritual life, to we who are dead in sin. You alone can give light to we who have been darkened. Please give these to us, for we seek them in Jesus' name. Amen.